What we'll do is we'll, and hopefully you've got last week's outline. If you don't, we have some extras out there on the table. Do you need one? Just tell me right now. And otherwise, you're good. All right, then, fifth chapter of John, and we are finishing up the testimonies to Christ, this specific passage that has to do with certain aspects within the Jewish framework of legality, Jewish jurisprudence, if you will, relative to the factuality of how they know something is from God and how they would know if Christ himself, this Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact from God. In a Jewish social network of things, they saw things in this sort of format. And so Jesus is speaking now to the Jews, primarily to the Jewish leadership, and as you see the term the Jews, generally speaking in John's Gospel, it's a reference to the Jewish leadership. Sometimes within the context, you can see he's talking to the crowd of Jews, general folks, in general. But otherwise, it's looking in that way. Sometimes they're referred to as members of the Sanhedrin, the council. You know, you just got to watch the context for that. But more than any other Gospel, here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is focusing in on confronting the Jewish leadership because they are the problem and the reason for the spiritual darkness within Judaism in the first century right there. As the covenant under Moses is coming to an end because he is there to fulfill it through his cross and resurrection and in his parousia with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, he is bringing things to a head. And it's a critical time. And so he's speaking to them on their level relative to what they consider important proof for whether or not Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Now, of course, in John's Gospel, he not only refers to himself as Messiah, but he also refers to himself as the Son of God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. We're going to see that again in John the 9th chapter. He refers to himself as the I Am. Many times in John's Gospel, he calls himself the I Am. That is always to be noticed. I'm always disappointed when I either read my King James or my New American Standard, whenever Jesus is making reference, and you'll see it, of course, as it comes up, especially in the 8th chapter, he refers to himself as the I Am. Then, you know, the translator puts in an italicized word, he or him. I am him, I am he, usually. I am the one who is speaking to you. I am he who is speaking to you. And it's unfortunate because it's a little bit of a distraction because it takes away the impact of the power of what he is saying. He is claiming to be the God that braced Moses on Mount Sinai at the burning bush issue, the same God that delivered them all from Egypt, the God who sent the plagues, the God who delivered all the people out, who opened up the Red Sea, drew them all the way to Sinai, gave them the law, the incredible heavenly light show that took place, the lightning, the thundering, and things that we can't even really comprehend, even though it's described basically to us in the book. This is who he says he is. I am him. This is it. And this is what was so difficult, you know, for them to grab hold of. And so this aspect of witness bearing is critical right here. He is bearing witness to himself, and he is calling on at least four different aspects of witness-bearing, which is one more. Oh, that is wrong. That is like, that is borderline sin. I just love Frank. Actually, it's probably a good thing because I am salivating. Oh, my gosh. For those of you listening, Frank Sikora, you know Frank. Oh my. David and Lynn, you know Frank, right? He's the one who's always looking at my notes, okay? He just brought in a big old plate of brownies.
Thank you.
He's not a little fat either.
Huh?
He's
not
a
little fat either.
They're good.
You see, Frank just says to Tony, they're good, ain't they? And Frank doesn't have one in front of him because he ate a bunch on the way over here in the truck. That's what that's all about. Okay, all I ask is that I be able to have one, but not now, obviously, but just save me one. Okay. Okay, now you see, how could that be of the Lord when it distracted me from the word like that? I don't know what to do, Frank. I don't know what to do with you, brother. Jesus is following the Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, pattern, code, if you will, of no absolute truth can be established except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Two or three. Paul repeats it in 2 Corinthians 13th chapter, verse 1, relative to his own scenario, that he's coming to prove certain things to the Corinthians that they were in the process of, because of intruders, false prophets, Judaizers, they were in the process of misleading the people. So now he's calling for a court battle, as it were, and he's using that Jewish kind of approach, you know, to witness bearing. And so Jesus doesn't just give two here. He doesn't just give three. He actually gives four. First, he talks about the witness of John, which we already studied, verses 33 through 35. And then we got it a little bit into the witness of works or the testimony of his own works, which is verse 36. We won't get into it tonight. Sorry about that, because I've got too much to cover. But then thirdly, he'll get into the testimony of the Father in verses 37 and 38. And then finally, the witness or the testimony of Scripture itself relative to him verifying exactly who he was. In other words, and that'll be verse 39, he's blowing out. He is leaving no legal stone unturned in their minds, you know, that he is precisely who he says he is. The Jewish leadership has no choice at this moment but to proclaim him Lord, Master, Messiah, and God. They have to. That's what's on the docket. That's what was being challenged by them. Jesus is in the process of completely wiping that out and settling the matter. See, but they're not going to do it, of course, because of their pride. They just don't want this. So they're working against the very God that they say, you know, that they believe in. All right. So just a little bit of backup here. He says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, excuse me, my testimony is not true. Well, you understand why now. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Remember, originally I said, notice those words in 32, testifies, testimony, and then lastly, true. And of course, he's introducing who. Who's he talking about in verse 32? Who is this other? Yeah, John the Baptist. Verse 33, he says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Notice those words, testify, martyros, witness-bearing, putting his life and reputation on the line, and it is true. Verse 32, testify, testimony, true. 33, testified, truth. Just focus in on those things. He has testified to the truth, but the testimony, verse 34, which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, do you recall what's happening right here? Has he just sort of changed seats a little bit? He might have been, you know, he's defending himself here. And then all of a sudden he's talking about receiving testimony. What is Jesus saying about himself right here? What seat is he suddenly occupying when he says he's receiving testimony in verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, which I receive. Yeah, exactly correct. And it's like it slips in and it comes out, but you see him do it just real quick. And of course, that's perfectly fine because look at verse 30 again. As I hear, I what? I judge. My judgment is just. And you back it up a little further, and you look at verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment entirely, absolutely and completely. Anywhere in the Bible where there is a judgment, whether it's Bema Seat, Great White Throne, or anything else, for all time, it is Christ who is judge. And so the Father's already given him that. He has been inaugurated as judge from the moment of his becoming human. He's the judge. And so, of course, he's going to assume the judgment seat right there in front of them. In other words, these Jews are not judging him. He's judging them. Make no mistake about it. And they haven't got a thing on him that they can justly... I mean, look at his own pre-crucifixion judgment narrative. I mean, that whole illegal Sanhedrin meeting that took place in the wee hours early in the morning, somewhere between 2 and 3 in the morning. The Sanhedrin has an illegal meeting going on. They had to meet during the day because people had to be able to attend it. They couldn't do it at night because that sounds like something nefarious is taking place. Everything has to be out in the open where people, regular people, can attend. And then nobody's going to show up at 3 in the morning. That's why they did this at 3 in the morning. And then you look at all the false witnesses. They couldn't even get any of their witnesses to agree on anything. One witness after the next, after the next, after the next. A true judge would have thrown it out. You know, Annas, the Sanhedrin chief priest pro tem, should have thrown it out. But he didn't. Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, he heard it next, and he should have thrown it all up. But the whole point was they had the Sanhedrin had this plan going where they were going to find him in some sort of illegal, you know, ramification and create this manifesto and make sure that he got put to death, not by them, but by Rome itself. Because the Jews, of course, under Rome, they didn't have the authority or the right to put anybody to death at that point. So they had to use Rome. They even, I believe, had a pre-Pilate judgment meeting, if you will, when Pilate was there in his own home and they met with him on the pavement and that kind of a thing. I believe the Jews, the Jewish leadership, had already previously met with him and they reached an agreement together. And I think that has everything to do with the shock that the Jews had when they finally got Jesus in front of Pilate, and Pilate just says, okay, what's your accusation against this man? You know, I find no fault in him. And they look at him like, and they, it's like a shock. It's almost as like, we already had this agreement. They said, if he were not a malefactor, in other words, if he were not a criminal, and we didn't already know this stuff, you know, we wouldn't have brought him before you, you know, kind of a thing. And then Pilate goes, yeah, well, take him and deal with him yourself, you know, crucify him yourself. Pilate knew exactly what he was saying. And when we get to it, you know, eventually here in John's Gospel, I'll open all this up for you, you know, but it's so much intrigue is going on. Anyway, the point being is that they couldn't even agree together on getting any testimony together. All of their false testimonies, which of course each one of them, all those false testimonies, should, each one of those people should have been taken out and crucified. You know why? False witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19 says whatever that person is up on trial for, whatever the penalty for that is, if that person brings a false witness, then they get that penalty. So there should have been a whole lot more crosses up on top of Golgotha, see? But everybody was sort of paid off, you know, whether money crossed palms or whether they were just, you know, you do me this favor, one day I will owe you a favor, I may call on you, that day may not be today, you know, that whole thing. Okay, and so we've got all this going on right here. Testimony, witness bearing. So Jesus is not playing a game with them here in regards to this. But in 34, the testimony which I receive is not from man. In other words, it originates from God. Even John's testimony that he is receiving, Jesus is receiving as the judge, does not originate from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Do you remember what I said about that? What does he mean? Saved from what? He's talking to the Jews. Now what does he mean? Saved from what? Sure, that's part of it. But saved? In other words, there's nothing gospel that's going to give them justification by faith. There's nothing salvation of the soul going on here, so to speak. And exiting out of eternity like a fire into eternity, heavenly spiritual realm. Be saved from what? I went over this with you. That's why I'm reviewing it. If I get a little more hedging, I'll tell you what it is. Go ahead, Frank.
You know, he said we're salvation from hearing the word. And he says, I say these things so that you may be saved.
Who is saying these things right now in verse 34? And what is his position as he says it? I'm asking everybody. Exactly. He's the judge. You got it nailed. All right? Now then, he's saying these things as the judge so that they may be saved. Sozo, which means to deliver. Deliver them from what? Because what were they in danger of right then? Judging the judge, yes? Does that go over in a court of law? How many judges tolerate something like that? Let me see. Let me think about it just for a second. None. get out your checkbooks for starters. The next step will be some time in jail for you to rethink about the way you've decided to move on me as the judge. So what he's saying here is he's saving them from being judged by him as the judge. That's his import that's taking place. That's the focus that's happening right here. I say these things so that you may be saved. I think what he's saying right there is he's giving them an opportunity to think about who it is that is speaking to them. Look at the testimony that's already been given in regards to Christ's Messiahship, Son of Godship, and Godship. And let me give you an opportunity to retract these things. All you got to do is step away. We're going to see the same thing take place at the beginning of the 8th chapter of John, the whole woman caught in adultery scenario, right? It was the same sort of thing. They came to Jesus, and they're going to ask him to be a judge. These are the same Jews that he's talking to here that are pretty much going to be a part of that as well, that 8th chapter scenario. And so they bring this woman, and they want him to be the judge over this woman. Why would they do that? It's more than just, you know, we want to catch him in some sort of lie. Yes, that was part of it. They wanted to turn Jesus on his head, make him look bad in front of the people or something like that. That was very much a part of it. But he had already said these things in John chapter 5, less than 3 chapters before John 8. He's already on record as saying the Father has made him the judge. The Father doesn't judge anybody. He's given all judgment to the Son. I'm the judge. I'm it. So they bring this woman caught in adultery to the judge. And they want him to make a judgment in regards to her. We'll get to that. But that's part of the same idea of what's taking place right here, okay? Verse 35, continuing with this idea of John, who was one of his witnesses, he was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember I talked to you about this word, holuknos, I dropped the new. It's what you call a movable new when I drop it. That's an inside Greek joke. Don't worry about it. I probably shouldn't have said it. It's a small portable oil lamp. He was this lamp, but he was not the light, was he? Remember we emphasized this? All right, but he was a conveyor of that light. That's absolutely for sure. I think John as the lamp, I told you last week, John becomes a type of all believers. Matthew 5, right? Verse 14 through 16. Let your light, he says to the disciples, shine so that men may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Well, John was the burning and the shining light. Now, this word here, he was the lamp that was burning. Remember, we really emphasized this towards the end last time. Kaio is the root right there, and it has to do with glorying, shining, boasting. Sometimes it's used in regards to preaching type of boasting, and I gave you several passages to back that up. It's linked to a Greek word, gaukisomai, and you can hear kaio in there. The end of the word kaio, you hear that O sound right there? That's your first person singular indicator. So it would be as a verb, you look at the word kaio and you would read it, I burn, or I glory, or I boast, depending upon the context, because definitions of words move and have different applications in its context. No word stands alone by itself. It has to have a context in order for that word to have meaning. If a word doesn't have a context, then it doesn't have a meaning. All it has is a listing of different possible definitions. But without a context, you don't have a meaning of that word. Okay? But now here we got a context that's going on. And the root, kaio, now Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Remember I gave this to you last week? He uses it in Galatians 6:14. He uses it in Hebrews 3:6. I don't want to go to it right now, I depend upon you to run there and check these out. All having to do with glorying and boasting, shining through the preaching narrative, the preaching action. Now, Jesus says that John was the lamp that was burning and shining through his preaching, through his boasting, through his testimony. All right? Notice he says he was that. Why does Jesus, now this is reflecting an aorist tense, which is a simple past tense in English. Why does Jesus say to them now that he was that burning, that boasting, that preaching, shining light? Why the was? Bingo, both of you gals are absolutely right. The narrative in the historiography right here is so close, he's either in prison, Herod's already chucked him into prison, or he's dead. So he's out of the picture, but he was that right now. And then bottom of verse 35, and you Jews, you Jewish leadership, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And that's how men are. I mean, John was bringing, if you will, bringing the people to a great deal of repentance through the anointing and calling that God had given him. And where were those people going after they turned around through John's ministry and came back to God in first century Judaism? Where were they going? Well, they were going back to the synagogues, man, besides the temple. But the synagogues were the bread and butter scenario. And see, who was controlling the synagogues? The Sanhedrin. So they dug that. I mean, it's kind of like, wow, how come we're running out of space? You know, where are all these people coming from? John the Baptist ministry. People are in revival, if you will. See? And they're expecting Messiah. So they're heading back to the synagogues. Now, the synagogues were not... what went on in the synagogue is not what went on in the temple. Remember, the temple is a place of sacrifice. It's a place of bloodletting. But the synagogues were for teaching the word. It was reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, you know, that, and the quite frankly, the New Testament church is based on the synagogue pattern. Prayer went on, the reading, chanting, and singing of psalms went on, the reading and the studying and the teaching, the proclaiming and preaching of all of the Old Testament went on in that place. It was a somewhat of a societal thing. Fellowship did take place, not on the level that the church has fellowship, because they were not new creations. You and I are new creations in Messiah, Christ Jesus, okay? But that's what, so all of a sudden, man, that if you will, the churches are growing because of John's ministry. So they were, for a while, until John started getting a little too uppity about things, until he started saying, oh, because prior to this, it was get ready, the Messiah is coming. You know, that was John's theme. And then one day, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he points at a specific individual. And now John is saying, he's here. Well, everybody was happy. All the Jewish leaders were happy to go, oh, yeah, we're waiting for the Messiah. Absolutely. We can't wait for him to get here. Yeah, baby. Come on, Messiah. Until he shows up. But see, according to Jewish theology, which is rightly based in the Old Testament, when the Messiah shows up, then every knee bows. Oh, that means I'm not the power anymore as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a teacher in the synagogue. Things have changed. Now we all need to look to him and expect our teaching from him. And I'm not sure I want to give that power up. I'm not sure I want to give up that influence. Oh, burning, shining light, and you were willing to bask in his light, rejoice in it for a while until he pointed me out. That's Jesus's meaning right here. Until he pointed me out, and then things began to change. You know, when he says that they were willing for a while to rejoice in his light, check this out. I don't remember if I gave this to you or not last week. John 6, verse 60. John 6, verse 60. Watch this. Here's a great example of some who are willing to bask in Christ's light until he makes a demand on them, and then that changes everything. I don't want to give X, Y, or Z up, you know. 6, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What did you just get through telling him to do? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, all right. What? You know, and in a Jewish mindset, it's like, you didn't eat human flesh. You certainly didn't drink human blood. That goes against Torah in every way, shape, form. Who is this guy? What do you mean? But you can see, when we'll study it more when we get into the context, he's talking about faith. But he's using the analogy of you are so committed to it, so all in relative to my lordship for your salvation, that you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's total participation. It's going into you, and it's becoming part of you. See? And so now, but those who are not being called, which he's already talked about now in this chapter, those who are not being drawn by the Father to the Son, how do they react to that? They're like, what did he say? Eat what? Oh, this guy's nuts. I guess we should have listened to Rabbi Eliezer or something, because they said this guy was nuts. So I think we're going to slip away. 61, but Jesus' conscience that his disciples grumbled at this. Now, the disciples would be more than just the 12 here, okay? Says, does this cause you to stumble, or does this cause you to trip up or be trapped? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you see me ascend? What kind of an effect will that have you? If my teaching is causing you to stumble, how is it going to make you feel if you see me ascend? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted, given to him from the Father. And of course he said that back in verse 44. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And the 12 stay. And the rest of the encounter goes on right there. But bang, he leaves. Matthew 13, let's just check this out before we finish out the rest of the text right here in John 5. Matthew the 13th chapter now, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, 20 through 21. Little expose on the sower, one of the sections of the sower here. The one on whom the seed was sown, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Sounds good. Jesus saves from sin. I don't go to hell and I go to heaven. Sounds good. I dig it. So I receive it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He's got no root. But is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And Mark's version in Mark chapter 4 says he brings no fruit unto eternal life. There has to be fruit bearing. There has to be in this. So it's like they're here for a while, willing to bask in his light, rejoice in it for a season, but then when things get a little bit, now Jesus himself said in Luke's gospel, he said, count the cost. You're going to have, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross, your instrument of death, die daily. That means you're out of it. Your wants, your desires, you're out of it. You're not considered, you don't consider yourself in any of this anymore. And we all consider our comfort. I consider it every day. I do. Man, that's what makes this so impacting upon me. So, he says, count the cost. He says, no guy goes to war with another guy who's got more soldiers. I know I'm just blistering this, but I'm just trying to get through this. Who's got more than him, otherwise he sends an ambassador and terms of peace, kind of a thing. And that's where Jesus says in Luke 9, at the end, no man who puts both hands to the plow and then turns look the other way is worthy of the kingdom. You've got to be all in with me. There's no such thing as halfway. If somebody gets born again, then they're going to be a disciple. They're not going to be going, man, I like this don't go to hell, go to heaven thing when I die. I love this kind of, you know, I got this fire escape thing happening. But, you know, the rest of it, you know, I kind of want to live my own life. No. If you're a new creation in Christ, you're changed. You're different. The laws of God are written on your heart. That's a picturesque way of saying you've got a new nature. The old man has been crucified with him. That's it. And you want what he wants. And there may be a little struggle in regards to that. And that's to be expected, by the way, because the New Testament talks about that. But he will have his way with you, and you will give in. If you don't give in and you look like anybody else, then you haven't been born again. It's as simple as that. You can mouth all the right doctrine all day long, you know, but your life's got to line up with your confession and with your belief. It has to. And our entire Christian life is getting our behavior lined up with what we believe doctrinally. That's your entire Christian life. That's why we're here tonight, because we're serious about that. You attend church, at Messiah anyway, you're openly saying, I got to get more together. I got to be more conformed to the image of Christ. I got some sins going on here. I got lack. I'm not where I need to be. So here I am. This is exactly where you need to be. And as soon as you walk in that door, you're making that confession. Because nobody comes here for the social aspect. I'm pretty darn sure. Unless Frank's bringing brownies, baby, then I might be here for that. By the way, where'd that plate go, brother?
Right here.
Oh, ha-ha. My wife has got to make sure Brother Larry, he missed out on that. Frank brought brownies, man. You know, we need to pray and fast for him. Do a lot of fasting after we eat the brownies.
Sounds like my plan.
I'm so glad that Frank's in the church, because look what he does, man. It's like, I gave you 1 Corinthians 1:23, 1 John 2:19. I gave you all that last week. Okay, back to John 5. John 5. Which brings us to the third and final point. After we have looked at the testimony of Christ specified, and then the testimony of John the Baptist. Now finally, for the rest of our evening, the testimony of Christ's works themselves. And this just covers verse 36. He goes on to say, next week will be the witness of the Father and the witness of Scripture. I already got the outline, so that's a done deal. But verse 36, the testimony, the witness bearing which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For, now he's going to say what the greater is. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. I mean, he's just blowing away their court system. You know, he has been openly challenged in a Jewish public setting in regards to the aspects of legality that is accepted proof within their system. And there's just nobody that can come. They're all going, yeah, okay, yeah, you know, witness of John, yeah, everybody knows John, you know, and they didn't want to speak against John, you know, because John is the one who pointed everybody to Jesus, and Jesus healed my Aunt Sophie, you know, and Jesus rose that guy from the dead, and no words like this have come out of anybody else's mouth, and everybody was digging it, see? And so the Jewish Sanhedrin, they're going to either be stoned by the people, right? Or they'll lose their leadership entirely if they go against John and they go against Jesus. So he's already promoted all of that. Now he talks about his own works. I mean, come on. There is two aspects to this. You can see it in your outline. A greater testimony and a given testimony. The greater testimony than that of John. Now Christ, number one, prophesied about this greater testimony concerning the works. This will be his miraculous signs that testify to his messiahship, that showed forth the mercy and long-suffering of God and his deep heart concern for his people out there as he rescued them like sheep, pulling their broken limbs and bodies out of the mouths of the wolves of these members of the Sanhedrin who are just walking all over them. Now, not all of them are this way, but far too many of them, quite frankly. And so, in chapter 1 and verse 50, which we looked at last week, it's a good thing for you to write down, as he begins to talk about or prophesy the greater works. Chapter 1, verse 50, says to Philip Bartholomew right there, he says the fact that, oh my gosh, you think I'm the Son of God, the King of Israel, because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Nathaniel, excuse me, I didn't mean Bartholomew, Nathaniel. He says, you will see greater things than this. And then, of course, he speaks about the type of Jacob's ladder. And he says, you know, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Meaning I am the staircase, the Jacob's ladder scenario. I'm the way to God. I am God's way to you. See? So he prophesied about that from the beginning. Secondly, he prophesied about the fact and spoke about the fact that his greater works were meant to bring about amazement. And we saw that right here in chapter 5, verse 20. 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these." Why? "So that you may marvel." Right? Thaumazo. I keep telling you, it's that drop the jaw scenario. It's like, what? What did he just do? I don't believe my eyes. I don't believe my ears. You know, absolutely. See, this is the problem I have with people today who claim to be working the same miracles that Christ worked. What? I mean, how do you get up in front of people with a straight face and do that? How do you do that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I want to, let's go. You know, I mean, I've seen God work through people, you know. I got no reason to believe, like I've told you many times before, there's no exegetical reason to believe in the epistles that God is not actively healing people, actively working miracles. That goes for raising the dead too. But those are special circumstances, and you got to be real careful with that. It's not willy-nilly. They are activities in the New Testament, especially the resurrection part, that are few and far between. And by the way, remember, best thing to do is not to so much call those resurrections, because a resurrection, according to Pauline doctrine, is a manifestation of a supernatural life that is outside of this carbon-based system. But people are resuscitated and raised back to life, but then they die physically later, just like Lazarus did, for instance, you know, or the son of the widow woman of Nain, who was raised, but he died again later. So those are raisings, but I'm holding on to that theologically potent word, resurrection, because as Paul uses it, it's a life that is heavenly, spiritual, ruling and reigning with Christ, that is not of this carbon system. It's higher than that. It's bodies, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, 37, are angel-like. That's what Jesus said. So it's important to understand that. These are amazing things. And then thirdly, Christ's will is for believers to perform greater works in comparison to his. Now that's his will. But now, remember, think about what I just said a second ago. People were claiming to do the same sort of things that went on in the New Testament, the hands of Jesus and the apostles, right? And nobody's got a 100% batting record except Jesus. Jesus has a 100% batting record. And I love the fact that throughout the Gospels, when he expelled a demon, when he healed somebody, when he, you know, touched eyes or something like that, I love the fact that we got that word immediately stuck into the text. And he touched his forehead, or he put his hand on it, and immediately, and he spoke the word, and immediately, and he spit on the ground and made clay, made mud, and slapped it on this guy's. He went, you know, washing, and immediately, that whole kind of a thing. I mean, big stuff. Not this, gosh, Lord, I got a headache kind of a thing. And, well, bing, and it's gone. But it's supposed to, and I'm not saying, if you got a headache and you're suffering, especially if you're a migrainer, that's a big deal. Of course it is. But remember, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, which I'm going to take you to in just a second. These things, these were signs that verified his messiahship. That is a primary for understanding. And that still goes on today. When a miracle is done in Jesus' name, it validates that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he is alive, and that he is Lord. Otherwise, the miracle wouldn't take place. The healing wouldn't take place. Things you can validate and verify. That's why I have always said to you or to somebody, now go to the doctor and get the doctor to verify that the cancer's gone, you know, or whatever the situation is. Yeah. Just we'll look at the context one last time in John 14 and look at the context of verse 12 down through 15. Because, admittedly so, this is an amazing thing for Jesus to say about believers, those who believe in him. He didn't say, I mean, he is talking to the boys here, but he doesn't say, You guys who believe in me, the works that I do, you will do also. No, it's general. 14:12, amen and amen. So there's the double amen. This is an absolute sealing that's going on. I say to you, now he is talking to all of them. Then he says, then he moves from a specific all of you guys to the more wide open, he who believes in me. Pestuo in a present active participle form. Continuous forward, habitual, regular action. Participle form gives it that ing ending. So believing consistently, regularly, he who believes consistently, regularly, habitually in me. Put your hand up if you believe regularly, consistently, and habitually in Christ. Don't be afraid. He who regularly, consistently believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So, what's the qualifier for doing the works that Jesus did? Habitually, regularly, consistently believing in him. Present active participle. It's active because now we've got a verb going on here. This is not the noun. Now, the Hebrew study time, okay? Remember Hebrews chapter 11? The noun form, that's the what? That's the fact or the act of faith? Fact of faith, meaning it's the gift. It's the gift of saving faith, okay? Now, we've got an action going on here. Now you must act. The voice is in the active. It's not passive. If it was passive, that would mean then that the faith act would be something that was taken to you or even done on your behalf. But now he's calling you, who is already a believer, one who has already had the fact of saving faith given to them, to act on that saving faith. And he says, the one who is acting, persistently believing on me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. See, Jesus is always exponentially exploding himself, multiplying himself. Not satisfied to just leave it 3.5-year ministry. I've done all this stuff. Man, nobody will top that. I'm off to heaven. Nobody can beat my game. You know, but Jesus is exponentially multiplying himself now. Through who? Through the believers, present active participle, who are believing in that way. And the works become greater. Of course they become greater. Jesus, we have on record, just on record, that there were three times when he raised someone from the dead. Now, it's very possible he did more than that. John 20 and 21 say that he did other things that were not recorded in that Gospel of John in particular. Okay, but now how many people have been raised from the dead since then? Well, I don't know, but I'll bet you a whole lot more than three. That's my opinion. You don't have to buy my opinion, but that's my opinion, you know. I've read the missionary stories. Some of them are crock. Come on. You know, don't bother telling me stuff like that. I mean, I could write a book with these stories, and I could get a bestseller thing going wrong because it gives everybody a liver quiver. Makes everybody feel tingly spiritual kind of a thing, but it does nothing to conform them to the image of Christ, but the exegesis and application of the eternal Word of God does. But those stories don't. But don't you feel better? Don't you? No, I don't care about that. I don't care. All I care about is what God says to care about. Now, I didn't say that I didn't care about God glorifying himself through a miracle. I'm all over that. But the boy wasn't born in the back of a pickup truck running down highway blah, blah, blah in some, you know, southern Texas state on its way, you know, to the Gulf. You got to test all things. Hold fast to what is good, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. And you test it in accordance to the touchstone, which is Scripture. Not, you know, Aunt Minnie's dream that she had the other night or something like that. See, if we were more people of the Word, there would be less discussion and confusion about whether somebody actually did raise somebody from the dead or whether somebody actually did lay their hands on somebody. And, you know, the arm grew out because Jesus healed people who were maimed, it says. You know what a maimed person is, right? They're missing a limb, a digit, an arm, a toe, a leg. Greater works than these shall he do. I think a lot of this is still sitting out there. I think it's still on the shelf, waiting for us to grow up enough in the scriptures so that we can reach the cookie jar on the shelf. Maybe that's a little overly simplistic, but I think there's still more to do. I think we like to think, and historically in the church, we like to think, especially if you're of a Pentecostal or charismatic band, we like to think that we have that stuff. By the way, Pentecostals and charismatics go all the way back to the first century. They were around in the second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century. They were just weaving in and out is all. Now, they're not what they are today. What they were back then is not what they are today, but that heritage, you know, keeps moving. And, you know, by me saying that, I'm just trying to be a good student of church history for you. I'm not saying that they're all right, because they're not. Some things are. Some things are not. But there's still greater works to do. At the end of the day, after we've had all of our giant discussion, we've written our books, we've had our debates, you know, we've bled through our noses trying to make our point clear, at the end of the day, we're still faced with this. The works I do, he will do also. And I have to check my life. Look at 13, because this is part of it. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. The word ask is directly antecedent to the word believes at the top of verse 12. Whatever you ask, present tense, atheo. So a believer is going to ask consistently, continuously. Seek, 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 seek. He's a man and woman of prayer. So whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Because it's the greater works. So bottom of 12, he's gone to the Father. Bottom of 13, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Does the Father still need to be glorified in the Son? Darn Skippy. Of course. But we're not done. See, this is the key to the greater works. You've got to be a man and woman of prayer, seeking God continuously. See, that's why we keep, even though we obey Scripture and speak words of faith over somebody in a condition, lay hands on them, maybe the elders come and we all do it, and sometimes we see it happen right away. You have been witness to some things that have happened right away. Other times, I'd say most of the times, it's been a process. See? But we have to keep asking. So what, it's kind of, nobody in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach this, nobody in this church is going to take the position, you know, it's like, the person's asking for prayer, and they're believing it. That's where they're at, you know, but it's taking some time. Nobody here is going to say, well, you know, if you just have more faith, sister, brother, blah, 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 blah. Now, maybe they do need to have more faith. That might be true. It's a condition. But there may be more to it, see? So we have to keep asking. One thing's for sure, nothing will happen if we stop asking. One thing's for sure. Now, I know there's mitigating circumstances in each person's scenario. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about persistent, consistent believing which manifests itself through constant, regular, habitual asking for that scenario, that situation, that person. And we're not done yet. 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All those verses hang together. What's his commandments? I command you to do the greater work, verse 12. I command you to ask, verse 13. I command you to ask me anything, in verse 14. If you love me, you'll keep, guard, do, be a protector of my commandments. And I just commanded you to do three things. Two things, but the asking twice. That's one aspect to this. So how do the greater works manifest themselves? It's not difficult. Consistent belief, not letting go. And the only way you keep faith alive in your heart is by being a man and woman of the Word day in and day out. You're here on Wednesday nights. You're here on Sundays. Your very presence makes a demand on me. I can't flake around. I can't go out and play drums all week and then expect to have something healthy from God, a message from God for you, that is full of meat, that is a 12-course banquet, and sometimes I know it's like, okay, I'm stuffed, let me go. But your presence makes that demand on me, and so you should. Same thing's true for Tony and for Keith. By the way, I have to work next Wednesday, and Keith will be in the pulpit, and you'll be here for him. And the Wednesday after that, I have to work again, and Tony will be in the pulpit. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? It's fabulous. Little church like ours, and God raises up, bang, three elders. That means he's telling us, I got more. See, so he's got the leadership steerers of the boat director sort of thing going on here, and he's got more happening. We're in contact with people all the time. We're in contact with several people right now that we believe the Lord is directing into the church. We're going to see some growth. And I'm not saying that, and you never hear me talk about this because it's not an issue for me. Those who are here are the issue. But this is also part of it too, because sheep give birth, healthy sheep multiply. Give birth to more sheep, see? And that means more people with more gifts from the Holy Spirit to come and minister to all of you are also due to come in. And you yourselves will be discovering gifts that the Lord has given you, and you'll be ministering it back to them. Do you know that gifts that God has given you manifest in accordance with the need relative to the person, the personality that you are coming in contact with that has a certain need, and then you have this gift, and it rises up out of you? But we got to make sure we don't shut that off. We don't suddenly start getting nervous. It's like, it's like people are looking at me right now, and I know God said, you know, to speak the word, you know, or put my hands on you kind of a thing, and, you know, you can't. I mean, obviously, you want to be, you know, careful about it. Look at each situation, you know. But I mean, it's like, and some people, this is part of the greater works. Some people, they don't receive because they don't want to stand out. You know, they don't want to be like the example sort of a thing. The woman that got healed with the issue of blood, what did Jesus demand of her? Now, she was healed. She got it. But what did Jesus require of her? Yeah. And then, but what after? She got healed. What did he require of her after that? He singled her out in the crowd. Ah, bang, 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 bang. And made her tell her whole story. And she did. 12 years, all the doctors, blow all my money. Nobody could help me at all. Man, I got a doctor story. Carrie and I just came across it the other day. I got a juicy doctor story to give you. But another time, okay? I'm going to, don't let me forget. Yeah. Talk about don't know what I'm doing, contradicting machinery. Oh, boy, it's something. She says, all my money on the doctors, physicians. I'm like a leper. I'm unclean, unclean, because, you know, the Jewish law scenario right there. Can't be around people. But she shoved herself forward into that crowd. People are touching her. I mean, they were jammed up against Jesus. Bang, grabbed him. Wham, took what was hers. I'm sorry if that offends. But if you're offended, then you won't get healed. Outside of God's, you know, tenacious grace to do something in you outside of what Scripture requires. But she snaps that. Jesus stops. She never asked Jesus for healing. I just felt power go out from me. Now that's a lesson. It's not a lesson. It doesn't happen all the time, you know. But that's a lesson. Woman with the issue of blood. He required something of her. People are more concerned with how they look and how they feel in front of other people. Their comfort zones stops everything. I guess I should give you verse 36, shouldn't I? John 5, verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John's. Now, Jesus' works, this testimony, Jesus' works are the courtroom evidence. Testimony are the courtroom evidence. Witnesses? You want witnesses? I got thousands already. I got people from Syria. I got people from Galilee. I got people from over in Gadara. The Gentiles I got over there, casting out demons over there. I got all these folks. I got people down in Judea. I got all the followers of John the Baptist who are now following me. You want witnesses? I got witnesses. I got the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount. Just prior to that, there were thousands of people crushing him, and he was healing all of them. Insane. You want witnesses? Are you kidding me? How about Nicodemus? In chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus says, speaking for the Sanhedrin, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Say what? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, the body of 70, courtroom evidence, testified that this man was sent from God. And he even spoke for the Sanhedrin. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Well, then shut up and listen to me. The crowds were witnesses. Chapter 7, verse 31. 7:31 says, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're testifying to it. The Sanhedrin itself in chapter 11 and verse 47. I don't know if you've caught this before. Just right after 11:47, just right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a Sanhedrin, that's what the council is, and we're saying, watch this. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let it go on like this, all men will believe in him. These guys are screwed up. I mean, they just back to front. And then, of course, all the miracles I've talked to you about in John chapter 20, verse 30, chapter 21, verse 25. There are many things that Jesus said and did that are not written here. And if they were written down, I suppose the whole world would not be big enough to contain the books that should be written. So he did lots of things. So this is this verse 36 here. This is the greater testimony he talks about. Then he leans in, middle of 36 now. For the works, I'm in 5:36, for the works which the Father has given me, to accomplish. Here's that given testimony, right? There's works that he gave him to accomplish. Now, John 17 and verse 4, Jesus speaks about this in his priestly prayer to the Father in the garden. He says, I have glorified you on the earth to the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The work that you have given me to do. So there's this assignment, isn't there? Right? Now, how many of us can say that we know what the work is that the Father has given us to do and that you have accomplished it? How many can say, I have accomplished the work that the Father has given me to do? Right. The only reason I have my hand up is for illustrative purposes because I'm not done either. Okay? All right, next question. How many know what the work is that the Father has called you to do?
He's prepared those works.
I got one person to put their hand up. Don't you think we ought to know what that is? Okay, before you start feeling bad, how many have sought him about that? What are the works you have for me to do? Okay. This is one of those moments. See, if I didn't know you and I know that you're not going to be torqued at me or something like that, you know, I couldn't ask these questions. A lot of pastors can't ask these questions because it puts everybody on the spot, you know. But it's like, okay, we love each other, we know each other, you know, all right. So there you are. I love that. Okay. How many, since you've asked, Father, what are those things you have for me to accomplish? How many feel at this point that you're getting a better handle and a better understanding of what that may be? Closer to that? Okay, good. A few more hands. Good. Keep going. Okay, those of you that couldn't raise your hand to that question, don't stop asking. Keep seeking it. He will open that up. It has everything to do. Listen, back in the 70s, we had a test. It's called the, help me, Brian. Brian, Lenata. Motivational gifts test thing?
Spiritual.
Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Remember that thing back then? Pentecostals and charismatics, you know, we knew what this was. Anyway, I mean, it wasn't entirely bad or anything like that. It kind of gave you a little bit of direction, but it was kind of a comedy act. At least that's the way I looked at it, but I was in bad shape in school. I was just, you know, it's like, what? Everything looked sideways to me back then. But in any case, I forget what it's totally called. Whatever were your spiritual gifts that you were motivated towards, okay? Now, that's not entirely wrong because, you know, if you are a merciful person, you've probably got the gift of mercy, which means you probably have a gift of giving. And Romans 12 talks about this, see? If you're gifted to teach and you can communicate what the word means by what it says and you have an aptitude towards that, you're probably a teacher. But see, that doesn't make you a teacher, by the way. You know what the qualifier is for being a teacher? People learn. It's not about you. That's just one thing. What vouchsafes and validates if you have a genuine gift, in the case of teaching, is that people have learned. And that has settled inside of them. And then you know what they do with that? They teach someone else. That's it. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. The things you have heard, Paul says to Timothy, from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the cycle. That's how it's supposed to work. Okay, your gifts the same way. Okay, so that's why I say to you, you know, keep paying attention. Keep paying attention to 1 Corinthians 12 and the 9 gifts that are there. We've been over this. Pay attention to Romans 12 and the 7 gifts that are there. Pay attention to these things. 1 Peter 4, verses 10, verse 11. There's those two gifts mentioned right there. Some of these things cross over. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, 28, 29, and 30. Pay attention to those verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. Pay attention to those. Okay? 1 Peter 4 says, every man has a gift. Every man, every woman has a gift. We are obligated to know what that is. Now, and that obligation is discovered through that motivation. So I love teaching. I love it. This is what drives me. I don't know why it drives me, other than all I can say is that, and if you will agree to that, that gift of teaching just works in me. Well, I have to say then that that's the gift. I mean, I'm not saying this out of pride because, you know, I'm just a meat sack. God can teach, you know, through a block of ice, really. And he must increase and I must decrease. That's fine with me. It's fine with me. It really is. I'm not, the whole life thing, you know, I'm getting sidetracked. 17:4, I have accomplished the work which you've given me to do. That's amazing because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet when he said this. How could he say this? Because there was nothing that was going to stop that. Same thing is true for you. There's nothing that's going to stop God's gift and plan and purpose for your life. He's going to accomplish it. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it up to the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, yes? He will perfect. That means finish it, to let up, make it complete. It's going to be done. He'll take care of it. What are the works that the Father has given you to accomplish? We already looked at John 14:12. Tony already mentioned Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God has, what? Prepared for us to do. In advance, for us to do. So, Father, what are those things? I am your creation in Christ Jesus. I'm your workmanship. You have prepared things for me to do. So here I am. I'm wide open. This is it. You know, get in your living room, stand up on your bed or something like that, and just Just talk to him like that. When you pray, do you feel like you've got to get into some kind of a holy stance or something like that? Or what's the deal with that? You know, I pray in the bathroom. I pray on the toilet. I pray in the shower. I pray when I'm playing drums, when I'm practicing. I pray when I'm at the computer. I pray in between movies because I'm a little engrossed with the movie that I'm seeing. So sometimes I have prayed during a movie, though. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Out on the front, when Carrie and I are on the back porch or something like that, when we're in bed at night, when I'm just laying there, both of us, you know, are just, and I bet you do that, praying in bed, right? You know, just get it on. There is no physical requirement or anything like that. If you want to be on your knees, be on your knees. I'm not on my knees all the time. It hurts my knees. What? What? Chapter and verse now. When you pray, oh, here it is. Thou shalt be on thy knees until they ache and fall off. Let the blood flow profusely. No. And some people think that way, you know. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I am doing what God has called me to do. I got a family. I work my job. You know, I'm training up my kids. I'm making sure they got food. Listen, don't confuse the functions of this life with a redemptive testimony. The works that God has given you to do are not feed your family. Now, we're not talking about that. That is function. That is part of being a human being. We're talking about a redemptive testimony here. Don't confuse the two. And don't lay back and get into your comfort zone of like, well, I just got this job. It keeps me going all the time. Then I got a second job I got to do after that and so on and so forth. And so what? You're saying that as a believer in Christ, that his testimony and the greater works that he says that you will do, that he requires you to do, in a consistent, petitioning, asking way, that takes the back seat? Really? Because I guarantee you it'll come up at the Bema. And you won't like the results. Just like I won't. Why do you think Jesus kept saying, take up your cross and follow me? Well, this is part of it. This is a big part of it. Maybe you're working too much. Maybe I'm working too much. Maybe I need to believe God a little bit more so I have more time to work on the greater works and be available for him for ministry. And he will meet all of my needs according. It just seems to me that there's somewhere, somebody somewhere said, I don't know, it was something like this. Seek ye first the something of God and his something and all this stuff will be added unto you. That's somewhere. I've read that somewhere. It is. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Testify again. Matereo, present tense, form of the verb that goes on testifying. Even today, the things that are in the Scripture that Christ did goes on testifying. Even today, throughout church history, the things that Christ is doing within his people, manifesting himself in his people, as they walk out the things of the Scriptures and they test all things, or he is being witnessed towards. Do you not want Christ to be witnessed towards in this earth? See? Everything we do matters. Who you vote for in an election is a testimony for or against Christ. You need to think about this. Everything we do matters. So, what works do I do that are consistently bearing witness, like as Jesus was sent by the Father, that I am sent by the Father? That's a question to motivate, not designed to make you feel down, but to motivate you towards the more important things of life. And by saying all this stuff, I'm not saying, well, you know, if you're really spiritual, just go out and quit your job. You know, you live by faith, kind of like, well, you know, people who do that live out of the back of their car. And that's not a hot testimony, last time I checked. So there's a balance point in regards to these things. But sometimes we need the shock, you know. Christ's works witnessed as to who he was and is. What do your works witness to as to who you are? And I think that's the most important thing to get tonight. And so, Father, we just bless your holy name to have been in your word, to be able to seek you therein. I just thank you, Lord, for these precious souls. I thank you, Lord, for helping them to just put up with me. And Lord, they know my heart that I want the best for myself, for Carrie. That comes from you, and I want it for them. And so, Lord God, I praise you, Lord, that you throughout my life have just continued to help me, and where I make mistakes, you've turned me around, you've corrected me, and sometimes publicly, sometimes privately. And I praise you, Lord God, that the works that you have done, I am called to do also. And greater works than these, because you're not here, you're with the Father. And so you said, ask. A believer who is consistently, habitually believing will consistently, habitually, regularly ask. And it will be done for them. That's a great work, Lord God. And it requires something of us. It requires believing and putting on shoe leather onto what it is that we say we believe. Acting on it, believing it, standing firm, day in, day out, not stop. Sometimes we need that motivator of a 12-year blood issue, a bloodletting, to keep us seeking. Yeah, we have ups and downs. Yeah, we feel like we're not entirely there yet. But Lord, you're bringing us there. Like we said earlier, according to your servant Paul, you who have begun that good work will perform it unto the day of Christ. Until that day, Lord, that we are in front of you in judgment, you will perform that work. How we give you praise and thanks, Lord God. And I just thank you, Lord God, for the very presence of these people and the demand that it puts on me, Lord God. I welcome it. I embrace it, Lord God. Thank you for them. And thank you, Lord God, for this church. Praise you, Lord, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Praise you, Lord God, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. For all these things, we thank you and love you, Lord. Now let your people be blessed tonight. Go home with much peace, much sleep in their bodies and in their spirits. Let them be strengthened with all might by your Spirit in their inner man. Let Christ dwell in their hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love. And may they all return, Lord, again, Lord, this Sunday, that we might bless you, that we might be in your presence, that we might truly be the church on earth. And that your word will go forward and manifest itself in our lives, Lord, as we gather to listen week in and week out. Thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.